Last week, hold on 1 second, son. Last week we started a lesson and I wasn't able to finish it, so I have the notes, which have what we filled out last week filled out on here, and the rest of it is blank. So if you need one, didn't bring from last week, just raise your hand and Gabriel will give you one. There you go. All right. Well, we have been studying the personal evangelism. Amen. What it means to be a soul winner. And I believe, to have us hear at least as many who wanted to, their testimonies. I think it's important to give your testimony, salvation testimony, to those you're witnessing to. Paul did, amen? That was one of the ways he witnessed. He witnessed to Felix, and he gave him his personal testimony. Isn't that something? And I think it's important for us to think about and have thought through logically our testimony and be able to give that out. And so it also is important, I think, to hear other people's testimonies, how they came to know the Lord. That may help us witnessing to other people. I think it's important. And so every week we've tried to have somebody to give their testimony. Most of us have. And Mona volunteered this week. She's going to come and give us her testimony. And it's amazing to see the change in lives. Amen? And God does a miracle work in our lives. So, Mona, why don't you come and give us your testimony, all right?
Hi, everybody. I'll try to keep this brief. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Mona. I was saved May 20th, 2020, so I'm relatively a baby. I was 52 years old, and the Lord gave me many, many chances. Finally listened. I was, to keep this brief, I was raised in a home where everybody thought they were doing all right. In the predominant faith in this area, but with a dad who was basically an atheist. I grew up an alcoholic, stayed alcoholic, then developed also a gambling addiction. So had all kinds of problems, and can't say that I never heard the message. I did. I remember I lived in Phoenix 22 years ago. Ended up at I tried all kinds of churches after I had a baby, who's 25 now. After I had a baby, I started searching, and because when I went to the Catholic Church, I felt nothing. Been to thousands of those things and never felt a thing. So I thought it was always like, oh man, when's it getting over? That's all I could think is, when's this going to end? That's all I ever felt there. And the Baptist church it stirred me. And I remember the preacher over and over, fear not, fear not, fear not. And that pulled me, and the call at the end did too. But who I was with just never went. And I thought, nobody else is doing anything, so I guess I'm not either. That's what I thought. And so I just excuses, how people do that. Anyway, so here I find myself, like I said, May 20th, 2020, alone, helpless, homeless, just like I said, leading up to that day where I was alone in the room, I had been drinking, and I had noticed it had been so strange. I had noticed it hadn't tasted, there was no taste. Alcohol was not tasting like anything anymore, not even like water. It was just so strange. I had started going to church. My daughter and I had started going to a Baptist church And although we had started going to a casino right after, we still were not all the time, but sometimes. So we were kind of good, but it was losing its taste. And I thought that was so weird. I'd even ask my friend, does your beer taste okay? Mine doesn't taste good. She's like, mine tastes fine. I'm like, mine doesn't taste right. This is so weird. So then anyway, that was about a month or two leading up. So anyway, on May 20th, finally I'd had it. Reached the point where I just had it. And I cried out to Jesus. Did exactly what it said. Exactly what it says to do. And I had believed my whole life, my entire life, that Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, died, rose on the third day, was buried, rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven. I'd always believed that. The difference was the repentance. When I apologized to Jesus and told him what a dirty, rotten sinner I was and how sorry I was, I'll tell you what, in that second, it wasn't even a second. It was gone. It was so immediately gone. I can't even say. I mean, Paul, the twinkling of an eye, I know what that is now. I know what that is because I went from just crying and just hopeless and helpless to just, this can't be real. It's real. It's real. The circus in my head is gone. It's gone. The peace that passes all understanding is real. It's real, folks. Amen. Is it real? So, this living word says, if there's unicorns, there's unicorns. There's giants, there's giants. Anything it says, I believe every single word. Jesus, save my soul, my rotting, I should be on fire right now. You know, so, and I didn't even know what was going to, I don't even know. I don't understand. It's all a mystery. I don't understand how God works. Amen. I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. But I thank him every day. I don't see what he saw in me. I don't see why he picked such a worthless, rotten sinner like me. But I am so thankful every single day that he did. Because I'll tell you what, there sure was a change. Because I can't even smell. I can't taste or smell because I had COVID and it's been 2 years. But I can smell alcohol. Anyone around me, even if there's someone in a gas station buying it behind me, I start to get this stir because I know who lives in me now and he does not like it. Anyone around me, I can't be in a bar. I'm just over it. It's wonderful. The things that were gonna kill me, which were the gambling and the alcohol, are completely gone. I haven't touched it, either one. I haven't been in a casino or touched alcohol since that day. Amen. And that's the only, Jesus Christ is the only thing that could have stopped that. There isn't a program, there isn't a treatment center, there isn't nothing that could have stopped that. But that's my testimony, and amen. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Thank you, Mom.
You're welcome.
Someone said that the distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches or so, you know, have your head and your heart. And we can have all the knowledge in the world, but it's our repentance, our heart needs to believe it. Amen? And to give our heart to the Lord. All right, so let's turn to Jude chapter 22. Jude verse 22. There's only one chapter. You look in a little while for Jude 20, chapter 22. Chapter 1, verse number 22. Now, last week we talked about the attitude of the soul winner. And we've been going through talking about the soul winner. And last week we looked at two of the attitudes I think the soul winner ought to have. We saw boldness, number one. Soul winner ought to be bold and not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? And we don't have anything to be ashamed of here. We have the word of truth. It's powerful, and it's authoritative, we saw. It's life-giving. Don't ever be ashamed of God's word. Don't let anybody don't let anybody's status and life status, their words, their anything, make you ashamed of the gospel. This is more powerful than anything or anyone. So just preach it. Just preach it. It's that simple. And then we looked at fervency. The soul winner ought to have a fervency about them. That'd be you said you should have been you should be on fire right now. A soul winner should be on fire. Amen? Not the fires of hell, but a fire inside. The Bible says he quickened us. Amen? And there ought to be something burning inside of us. And number one, we saw a relationship with the Lord. Number two, we see a daily direction. There ought to be a fervency about that. And Jesus had a fervency about him. He was led of the Spirit. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. Everything that Jesus did, everywhere he went, was for a purpose, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen? And so there's a fervency of daily direction. There's also a fervency of preaching we talked about. And we ought to have that in us, just a burning desire to tell people about Jesus Christ. And there also ought to be a fervency about our prayer life we saw last week. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen? Isn't that amazing? It can heal sick people. It can save lost people. Forgive their sins. Isn't that amazing? Prayer is powerful. It really is. And so we ought to have a fervency about it. Number three, this morning, we're going to look at compassion. Compassion. I think this is an attitude, a fundamental attitude of the soul winner. We ought to have compassion. You cannot be a soul winner if you don't have compassion. It is impossible. Now, the word compassion means a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. All right? That's what compassion means. Compassion is necessary in the life of the soul winner for several reasons. Number one, it is the only thing that will make a difference in some people's lives. Now, we can argue about this situation, but the Bible is very clear about it. The only thing that will make a difference in some people's lives is compassion. Now, look at Jude, verse number 22. He says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Amen? Verse 23, I think we need to read that with it. It's the same sentence. It says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. To have compassion on somebody does not mean that we love the garment spotted by the flesh. Do you see that? We ought to still hate that. We ought to still hate sin. We're not just having compassion doesn't mean we love sin. You can hate sin and have compassion at the same time. It's possible. You see. And so, but in verse number 23 there, it says, others save with fear. There are some people, and this says this in your notes, there are some people that need to be scared out of hell into heaven. I'll give you an example. My brother Andrew and Mark, they were saved when they were four. Andrew was four, Mark was three. Maybe Andrew was five and Mark was four. They're a year apart, and we shared a room together. And I remember Mark and Andrew had bunk beds, and I had a bed on the other side of the room, and lights were out. We're just going to sleep, you know, and it's supposed to be nighttime. Mom and Dad were in the next room, so the door between us, their room was here, and our room was here, so just one door. And Mom and Dad slept right next to that door. And Mark and Andrew were in there whimpering. And I'm like, go to sleep, you know. I was like, I'm trying to go to sleep. It's late. You guys they're just whimpering. And I said, what in the world's wrong with you two? And they're both just crying. Look at them. There's tears coming down their face. And they had a teacher. Her name was Geneva Schaefer. She was an elderly lady. She's gone to be with the Lord now. And she was the kindergarten teacher at Valley Baptist Christian School. And they were both, Andrew was in, he was five. So he was in K-5. Mark was in K-4. They're both in her class. And she had a point. She wanted every child to come through there to get saved. That was her thing, you know. I didn't care what they learned. They needed to get saved. And she told them that day that they were going to hell. And I mean, I remember Andrew, he said, I got to talk to Dad. And so he knocked on the door, and Dad opened the door, and he said, Dad, I'm going to hell. I'll never forget it, you know. Some people need to be scared out of hell into heaven. You know what I mean? They really need it. They need it. They need to be told what dirty, rotten sinner they really are.
Yes.
I mean, some people need that. But they need to feel the heat of hell and hit in the face with the reality of eternity without God. However, there are others, all right, whose hearts will only be hardened by this approach. Think about that. Jesus seemed to know who needed which, didn't he? You read the Gospels, there were some people he was very, very hard on. I mean, he let them have it. Other people, he had compassion, and nothing but compassion. And he never even rebuked them. Isn't that amazing? And so there are some here that will only be saved, only hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ through compassion. It does not mean that hell is less real for them, but they need someone to encourage them rather than beat on them. There are some that have been battered by life already, and the only thing that appeals to them is kindness. They need a good dose of God's love rather than God's wrath. Amen? And so I think this is very important. So we need to have compassion. Number two, the reason for compassion, it is the characteristic of God in heaven. God in heaven is compassionate. And just the fact that you and I are in this room breathing this morning bears that out, does it not? He is compassionate. Let's look at a few of these verses here. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse number 38. The Bible says, "But he," that's talking about God in heaven, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath." Now, if you read this whole psalm, it's the story of the children of Israel. And as you read this psalm, your skin crawls. I'll be honest with you. It really does. Here's a people that just continually forsook God. Continually. And God just, he had this problem. They complained to Moses, and God fixed this problem. And a little bit later, they had this problem. They complained to God, and God fixed this problem. And it's just constant. It's just, and the Bible uses the word provoke. They were provoking God to wrath. But God, even through his wrath, was full of compassion. I mean, to the very top, he's full of it. Amen? There's like, he's all full of compassion. That's amazing. Turn over to Psalm 86 in verse number 15. We see the same thing here. The Bible says in Psalm 86 and verse number 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Aren't you glad we have a God that's full of compassion? Isn't that amazing? Psalm 145 verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great of mercy." So the Bible says here that God is full of compassion. So why should we be compassionate to others? Because that is the very characteristic of God in heaven. Amen? Whom we're trying to be like. "Be ye holy as I am holy," God said. And so we're trying to be like God. If he's compassionate, I ought to be compassionate. And lastly here, it is the very character of Jesus that he displayed on this earth. He displayed mercy or compassion. Let's look at these verses. Matthew chapter 9. These are very familiar passages to us. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." In verse number 37, he says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus had compassion on multitudes. He sees a multitude of people. Jeremiah put it this way, "My eye affecteth my heart," right? Jeremiah looked at the people and he had compassion. Jesus looked at the people, he had compassion. And he's watching people. I remember in college, Brother Cummins, and was he there when you were there? Okay. But he'd stand in the back of the auditorium at beginning of chapel and just stand there against the wall and look. And I remember I went there one time and I said, I was wondering, he stood there in the same spot every single chapel period, you know, when everybody's coming into chapel, and as soon as chapel started, he'd go find his seat. But he'd stand there and he'd watch. And I remember I went back there, I stood right next to him. I said, "What are you doing, Brother Cummins?" And he said, I'm just watching. Okay, so you're just watching. You know, I think Jesus just watched. I think he watched. He watched this fellow over there. That guy doesn't know Jesus is watching him. But here he is going over. He's begging for something, right? This fellow over here, these two guys over here are having an argument about something. You know, Jesus knows what they're arguing about because he knows all things. They're arguing about something that's totally worthless in sight of eternity. But they're all exercised about it, and somebody's going to get hurt, right? He's watching these people over here. They love the world and the things in it. And they're not seeking God. He's watching all these people. He's just watching it all happen. And I think the Lord's doing the same thing today. He's watching us all. He watches me. I go and do this. I go and do that. I act this way to my wife. I treat my children this way. I have these thoughts. And I go this place. And I make this decision. God's just watching. You know, God could come down and he could just take his palm of his hand and squash me like a gnat. Could he not? You're an idiot. He just squashed me. But he has compassion, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? And I think, he looks at me and he has compassion. I ought to have compassion on other people. Amen? And so Matthew 14 and verse number 14, just a few pages over, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. What a story. I tell you, Jesus has compassion on those. Here they are. They're really impeding on Jesus and his disciples' time alone, really, if you read the passage. And Jesus overlooks that and just, you know, he'll heal their sick too. Amen? Isn't that amazing? Matthew 15 and verse number 32, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." I tell you, here they are. They didn't think to bring lunch with them. Here they didn't think to prepare. They're coming, and they came to Jesus for the sole purpose, you know, just to get their lives healed. And they're not thinking of their own. It's their fault they're hungry, don't you think? Jesus has compassion, and he's going to feed them. Amen? Isn't that amazing? Now, Matthew 20 and verse number 34 says, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Here are her two men that came to Jesus, and they wanted their sight. They Jesus said, what do you want me to do? And I mean, they looked back at Jesus and said, "To see, you know, of course." You know, and Jesus said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll touch your eyes and you can see." Isn't that amazing? So Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, but he also has compassion on the individual. Isn't that amazing? He has compassion for you today and for me. He has compassion for your neighbor who's a little mean, right? Whose tree limbs fall on your lawn. He has compassion on that person. He has compassion on your family member who has not said anything nice to you for years, right? He has compassion on that person. He has compassion on your boss who's just there's no words, amen? So he has compassion on him or her. He has compassion on your coworkers who's lazy as all get out and you have to do all their work. God has compassion on the individual. And so we ought to as well. Let's look at number four here. The next attitude that the soul winner ought to have is meekness. Amen? Meekness. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning as part of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But to suffice it here, meekness is to possess the strength of God while displaying the humility of Jesus Christ. The world looks at the word meekness and they say meekness is weakness. I think that's a bunch of baloney. Meekness is strength, is it not? It really is. But it's humility, all right? So let's look at an example of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Luke chapter 4 and verse number 28. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 28. Luke chapter 4, verse number 28. The Bible says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things..." Now, Jesus had gone to his hometown of Nazareth. This is one of his first stops. We're at the beginning of the book of Mark here, or Luke, and it's one of his first stops that he makes to preach the gospel. He walks into their synagogue, and what a story. He opens the book, he reads the book, and he closes the book, and he sits down, and everybody, you could hear a pin drop. I mean, it's just amazing. And Jesus says, "Today, the word I just read is fulfilled in your ears." Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, who Isaiah talked about, is sitting right in front of you right now. And did the people of Nazareth believe this? Well, let's read verse number 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Isn't that something? Let's just say that you had some news that the world is ending in 2 days. All right? Let's just say, I'm not saying this is happening, but let's just say it. Let's say you had that. There is a meteorite coming, and it's going to take out the whole northern hemisphere in like 2 days. All right? And so you say, "Well, I care about the people in my hometown. You know, I grew up in Edinburgh, Virginia. I know a lot of people in Edinburgh, Virginia. And, they're my friends, you know. And I have the church I grew up in is there. My parents live close to there. My brother lives right in there. And so I'm going to go back. The first place I'm going back is Edinburgh, Virginia. I'm going to go back there. I'm going to tell them you need to get down to, South America somewhere. Because in 2 days, it's all going to be destroyed. You're going to die in 2 days." And so I go back there, and I somehow get a meeting together in the fire station there, the volunteer fire station right downtown Edinburgh, where the only stoplight is. And, we get meet in there, and I tell them, and they laugh me out of the building. And more than that, they say, "You are a nutcase. You aren't even deserving to live." And so they take me down, and they're about to throw me in prison because of the looniness of me. Now think about that. How would you feel? I'd feel a little riled, wouldn't you? My compassion would be over, and I'd be mad. I mean, that's just all there is to it. You guys are the idiots. I mean, you're putting me in jail, so I'm going to die in 2 days. You know, I don't want this. And so here Jesus is brought to the brow of the hill. Can you imagine if Jesus had a sinful nature, the thoughts that would be going through his mind? He didn't have a sinful nature, though. Praise the Lord. The Bible says he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Now, I've often read that verse, and I speculate, what does it mean? One way to think about it, he passed through the midst of them. I mean, everybody's in an uproar. They're shouting and they're yelling, and Jesus kind of ducks his head, pulls the thing over, and just passes on through the midst of them, and they don't know it's him, right? Maybe that's... I get the idea that Jesus, he walked through walls, didn't he? I don't know. I think he just walked right through them all, turned on the stealth mode and just walked on out. I have no clue how it happened, but he just passed through. Now, as he's passing by these people, it'd be my thing. I mean, I'm not going to hurt him, but I'm gonna pinch him or something, poke him or something. I don't know. I'm going to get back at these people. Jesus, he had none of that. None of that. Just went on his way. What amazing. That's meekness, is it not?
Amen.
That's meekness. Let's turn to another one. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus had meekness toward this whole crowd of people, this whole city. But John chapter 8 and okay, Jesus here is teaching in the temple, verse number 2, and early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Verse 6 tells us the real reason why they're doing this. They said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. All right, so in this passage here, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, people who were very religious, had a lot of respect for the temple and its worship. And here is the Son of God in the temple. It's his temple, is it not? I mean, really, if you think about it. And he's in the temple and he's preaching. And these guys, these boneheads, if you will, came in and interrupted his message. I mean, think about that. He's preaching. There's a group of people listening to Jesus teach. And these idiots have the audacity to come in and interrupt the Lord. I mean, think about that. I mean, really, think about that. If someone came in here and interrupted me, I mean, that'd be one thing. That, okay, whatever. But to interrupt Jesus? I don't know. There's a special place for people like that. Amen? Don't interrupt Jesus. And so here they come, and then you find out the reason. They brought this woman in adultery, called and set her in the middle. And I just, you know, here the crowd kind of separates a little bit, and there's this woman. She's thrown, in my mind's eye, they threw her into the middle. She's in a heap on the ground there, and these scribes and Pharisees circle around her, and then they begin to ask Jesus, like he's some great lawyer or something, what would you have us to do? And really, in their minds, all the people are just stricken, just silent, and what's going on here? And in their minds, these men's minds, they really don't care about the woman and what happens to her. I mean, on a normal day, they would have let her go. If she had did the sin in the first place, we'd take that for granted. But in a normal day, they wouldn't give a care about this thing. But now they're doing this not to get at her. They're getting at Jesus himself. Isn't that something? And Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows the whole thing. He knows what's going on. He knew what's going on in their minds. He knows why they're doing this. He knew the condition of the woman. He knows all of these things. And if it was you or me, I would have had a conniption fit right about verse number 6. Don't you think?
Yes, sir.
I mean, I would have laid into these people as hard as I possibly could. Oh, you're going to come to me about the law. I wrote the law. You know, I mean, we could go on and on about this whole thing. And you don't have a ground to stand on. When I get done with you, I'll turn you every way but loose, you know? And in verse number 7 there, it says, so when they continued asking him, so Jesus in verse 6 knelt down and wrote with his finger, and there was a bunch of speculation on why he did this. Let's suffice it to say, he's just ignoring them for a moment. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. Just maybe in one way, trying to calm down the situation a little bit. Just stop, think about what you're doing first. And so it's quiet again. And then they're not going to leave. They're going to keep on this thing. They're not giving up here. They're going to continue. They continued asking him, no, Jesus, you stand up. You're going to answer our question right now. Can you imagine demanding of the Lord anything? And he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. All right, so let's take this story, and there's a whole lot. We could spend a whole message here on this passage. I'm not going to do that this morning. But in your notes it says, in the middle of Jesus' message in the temple, those prideful, hateful Pharisees came to tempt Jesus and ruin the reputation of a woman in the process. They did so by taking part of Moses' law, which is written by Jesus himself, and erroneously applying it to this woman's situation. Now, if it were you who interpreted and misquoted, the anger that would be welling up within. You were interpreted and misquoted, misinterpreted and misquoted. But Jesus handled the situation with such calmness and decisiveness that at the end, the scribes and Pharisees were put in their place, and the woman got saved. Isn't that something?
Amen.
Now, if Jesus would have handled this situation any differently than he did, I highly doubt that woman would have gotten saved at the end. And those Pharisees may have gotten a foothold in to accuse him. But Jesus is perfect. Aren't you glad for that? And so he handled it with meekness. And we ought to as well. There are times we come into situations where our feathers get ruffled, you know. I talked to a lady yesterday, knocked on her door of a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness, you know. And I could not leave the door without asking her, do you believe Jesus is God? Oh, we had a discussion. And at the end, I said, well, we're going to have to agree to disagree because I believe, she says, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And I'm just like, beg your pardon? What? I mean, what? You know, I just wanted to get at her. Stop, Matthew, stop, you know. So, oh, I tell you what, we need to display meekness in our lives, don't you think? Isaiah 53, verse number 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Even as Jesus was being tried for crimes of false accusations, he displayed such meekness that his authorities were amazed. You mean you're not going to answer these false accusations, these accusations against you? Don't you have any answer? Pilate just stood there in amazement. The chief priest is just like, I don't understand this. Anybody else would have been fighting for their lives, but Jesus is just meek. Amen? Even as Jesus was mocked and beaten by those who struck him and spit on him and plucked out his beard, he set his face like a flint, the Bible says. Isn't that something? Even as Jesus was reviled, the Bible says he reviled not again. That's an amazing thought. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And, of course, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, we need to have that same mind in us. Amen? A mind of meekness. Now, very quickly, and we'll be finished here. Number 5, the soul winner ought to be characterized by this steadfastness. Steadfastness. Just a steadfast serving the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. The Bible says this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As a soul winner, there are oftentimes, I'd say more times than not, you tell the gospel to someone and they reject it. Right? That happens a lot, actually, most of the time. Thank the Lord for the times you tell the gospel to someone and the Lord works in their heart and their conviction and they respond. Amen? Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. But the Bible says in whatever case it is, to be steadfast. Now the word steadfast here means to be settled. To be settled. The soul winner must be settled in his faith firmly, holding to the assurance of his salvation, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I mentioned that lady I talked to yesterday. She brought up some verses that she believes, you know, they have a different version, says some different things. She said things like, Jesus is not the creator, he's created. I said, what about John 1:3? Without him was nothing made that was made. This is Jesus. She said, no, that's not what that's talking about. And she said, Jesus is not God, he's the Son of God. Well, I said, well, I believe he's the Son of God, but that means he is God. He says, I and the Father are one. And we went round and round about these verses, you know. And I tell you, it's just, it came obvious. There's no changing her mind. And, you know, this is where steadfastness comes in. She's not changing my mind. You see, I'm not changing my mind here. And she can have all the arguments she wants, but I know what the Bible says. You see, and so there's a steadfastness. You're settled in your faith. Don't go out soul winning if you're not settled in your faith. You need to be settled. You know what you believe and why you believe it. Secondly, here, the word unmovable means to not be moved from one's place. All right, so I'm not moving from this place. I'm standing here, and we can say I'm standing here, and I'm not moving. There's nothing going to move me from this spot. I'm standing on the Word of God, and you can't move me from that. You can't shake me. This word suggests that there have been periods of testing in the past, and there will be periods of testing in the future. Just to be, I mean, why would someone say you have to be unmovable, right? You know, when I was a kid, we had this Aladdin lamp that sat on the buffet in the dining room. My dad, he's an antique freak, you know, emphasis on the freak part, you know. And he liked those antiques, like, and this was this, I don't know, Ming Dynasty, I don't know what it was. It's just that nice, very, and we went to West Virginia, Carlisle, West Virginia, and this handmade glass factory. They do the blowing and all the thing. Dad ordered a globe to fit on this thing. He took it in one time, and he got the measurements, and they made a handmade one, just like the original would be in the 1700s, you know. And it was a lot of money sitting there. And that thing was not to be moved. And I remember once I was out there mowing my grass with the lawnmower, and I heard screaming and wailing from inside. And I thought, somebody just died. Mom and Dad weren't home. Mark and Andrew were inside. I thought, somebody just died. And so I stopped the mower. I ran inside, and both of them are standing at the crushed Aladdin lamp on the floor. One of them was holding a football. And they were screaming because their life was about to end. I mean, that's it. When Dad came home, I said, well, you might be able to make it halfway to Mexico before Dad gets here. I'd be leaving if I were you. And I tell you, that thing's not to be moved. Amen? It's right. The fact that it's not where it was means something struck it. Does that make sense? And if the Bible says I need to be unmovable, that's something I need to be. That implies that something's going to try to move you. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just the bottom line here. So there's going to be periods of testing in the past. There's going to be periods of testing in the future. Just get used to it. I'm not moving. I'm firmly holding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly here, the word fruitful, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding means to be fruitful. Notice for that the soul winner is to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And for this to happen, he must first be steadfast and unmovable. So as you become more steadfast in your standing, and in, you say, I'm not going to be moved, and you're just faithfully serving the Lord, and you're then the Lord said you're going to start abounding in his work. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. So that's the attitude of the soul winner. And let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the unique and blessed opportunity of being soul winners. I thank you for entrusting us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of what you've given us, this job, this responsibility, and this wonderful, powerful gospel that we hold in our hands this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to have these attitudes of boldness, of calmness and meekness and compassion and fervency. Lord, help us to be steadfast. Lord, I pray that you just help us to have these qualities about us that we could win and abound in the work of the Lord and bring forth fruit for the harvest. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.